You know, submission is not supposed to be a bad word. It's really a good thing. Because when we start off the discussion of submission, where do we start? We start about submitting to God. And we all agree, I think everybody in this room at least would agree, that submitting to God is biblical. It is required. We all have to submit to God. We can't just say, God, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way, and I hope you're in agreement with me. No, we have to be in agreement with Him. Why are men in leadership, and does God care about women equally? So this is going to be an interesting study. I hope you're ready to get into the Word. We're going to be studying the Scriptures in detail today, and we're going to let the Bible speak to us and not try to, you know, make up stuff or try to fill in too many blanks. We're going to just let the Bible speak and follow where it takes us. So, as I said, we're going to be looking at this topic. And I do want to start, before we get into the lesson, I want to welcome everybody here, as well as those who are watching online. Thank you for being a part of us. I hope that you find these studies to be interesting and helpful. And as always, if you have any questions, we can certainly talk about that either in the moment, or we can talk about it afterwards. So the first question that I have here is, in what ways are men and women equal? And there are many ways in which they are equal. And again, we're going to be talking mostly about what God thinks about men and women. Not going to really be talking about what happens outside of the church or outside of the family. So this is really very much focused in on what God has to say. So some of the things that are of interest to us, and if you have a handout, if you want to fill in the blanks, I've got the words underlined there that you can fill in. Men and women were both created in the image of God, and in Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them." So both male and female were created in the image of God. Another way that we are equal is that we have the same baptism. And in Romans 6:3, it says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." So, as you see in that verse, there's really no distinction between men and women. All have received that same baptism. The third thing that we want to say is that we share the same Holy Spirit. There's no separate Holy Spirit for men and women. It is the same Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2:38, everybody's familiar with, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And again, you see that there's no distinction between men and women. So we are equal in that respect. We are equally required to submit to God, to Christ, above all things. Again, you'll see no distinction here. In James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Again, you see no distinction there between men and women. We are both required to submit to God and resist the devil. Another way that we're equal is that we're equally loved by God. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, it says, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son in the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us." So you see, we're going through a lot of verses here, and we see that there is no distinction in these particular verses that we're talking about right now. And then the last one on this slide is we have the same guarantee of salvation through Christ. And the verse here I've picked is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. where it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So you see there we have that guarantee of salvation through Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And again, you see no distinction between men and women. So there's a lot of areas that we are considered equal in the sight of God. And most of those areas are the ones that are really important. You know, we have baptism, we have salvation, we have the Holy Spirit. You know, all of those things are the same for both men and women. And I don't know about you, but I was raised by a very wonderful lady, my mom, who was a great influence on me. And you know, there's been a lot of women in my life who have been great influences, along with my father and many men as well. So you know, we need that influence in our lives of Christian men and women. So let's talk about the roles of men and women. And to do that, you really have to go back to the creation story. It begins in Genesis. You're all very familiar with this. I'm looking around the room, and I think most of you have been in church most of your lives. So if I read Genesis to you, you're going to say, "I've heard that somewhere." So I'm not going to just read the whole thing to you, but I am going to read a few verses to help remind us of what the Bible says. So, the Bible says that man was created first. He was created by God, and he was put in the garden, and he was told by God to not eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point, the woman had not been created yet. So, man was the one who received that first law. The woman was created later. And in Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are to eat from the fruit from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And then woman was created second, because God knew that it was not good for man to be alone. And again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it's, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So even though the woman was created second, we know that she also knew the law, because she quoted that law when she was confronted by the serpent. So in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, it says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So it isn't said where she learned that law, whether she learned it from Adam or whether she learned it from God directly, but she knew the law before she broke that law. So woman was the first to sin. We know that from the story. But man was about 30 seconds behind her in sinning, and he was right there when she did it. So we do know that Eve was the first to sin, but Adam also sinned at the same time. So both of them were punished by God, but man received a greater punishment than the woman. He received a lifetime of hard labor, while the woman's punishment dealt with childbearing. So in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, in 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" So we see from this passage that both were punished, but again, the woman's punishment was confined to childbearing, and the man's punishment was for his whole life. He would be working the fields, and they would not produce the fruits and the the crops that he wanted. It would produce thorns and thistles, and it would be a constant battle. So, it's true here that the Bible has laid out the family relationships right from the beginning in the book of Genesis. The husband is placed in the leadership role for the family. The husband is held to higher accountability for the family than the wife. Any failure of the family falls on the man primarily. You know, it's one of those situations where that if you were the one that was given the primary authority from the beginning and you failed, it's not the person in your family that failed, it's you. And I don't know if you've seen that in your work life ever or anything like that, but when even in work, if you're the team leader and there's a failure on the team, it doesn't matter who on the team failed. If you're the leader, guess who's responsible? So God put man in charge of the family and said if there's any failure, then it falls on you. And of course, we read that wives are in submission to husbands and they have the lesser accountability for the family. So whether you agree with that or not, that's what's in the Bible, and we need to follow what God had said in the Bible. And the pattern that, like I said, it makes sense in the terms of even when you think about secular examples of team leaders, the leader bears the primary responsibility. So one thing I do want to make sure I'm clear on is that this is talking about the family roles. It's not talking about the work roles. It's not talking about your career. It's talking about the family. So this is what God has said about the family, and it does not apply outside of the family situation. So does this mean that men are better leaders than women? No. No, it just says that God put men in the leadership position, and so in the family, that's the way it needs to be. I have seen lots of examples of male leadership that have been very good, and I've seen examples that were very bad. Same thing with women. I've seen some very great women leaders, and I've seen some that were not so good. There is no natural order outside of the church for men and women. So, we're talking about the family right now. Ron, you had your hand up?
Yes.
Let me see. We don't have a mic man, so if somebody would like to be that role besides me.
In that top group of things, how women have equal rights, you might say, with men, communication with God, I think, is important there. I think of Hannah and other women who had some impact on their family by their prayers.
Yes.
So Hannah prayed for a son, Samuel,
yep,
and promised God what she would do with him. So there's equal communication. And I have a little bit of a different point of view. I don't know about how long the Garden of Eden existed before certain things happened, you know, but God made man responsible over the family, as you said.
Right.
And he, in my opinion, could have dropped the ball in managing Eve, because Eve was in a position to accept the challenge that Satan had given her.
Right.
I place as much responsibility on Adam for that sin as I do Eve personally.
Right. And I think God felt the same way, Ron. That's why he gave him the greater punishment. And he also indicated there the roles of men and women, that Adam was really responsible for the family. Lance?
I'm going to be the mic man.
Mic man. All right. Thank you so much, sir. Okay. If there's no other comments, then we'll move on. So let's talk about the submission in marriage roles. So what do you think of when you hear the word submit? Probably not a good thing. You probably think of examples of where that was done in an abusive way. And we hear that a lot of times in the news and even in regular family organization discussions. But that's not the way God intended that word to be used. You know, submission is not supposed to be a bad word. It's really a good thing. Because when we start off the discussion of submission, where do we start? We start about submitting to God. And we all agree, I think everybody in this room at least would agree, that submitting to God is biblical. It is required. We all have to submit to God. We can't just say, God, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way, and I hope you're in agreement with me. No, we have to be in agreement with Him. So submission starts with submitting to God. And we can all think of examples where we submitted to somebody else and were happy to do so. So if you had good parents, you probably were willing to submit to them without any argument. Maybe you had a good boss that you were willing to submit to that good boss and say, well, he or she is really a great leader. I'm going to follow them. You may have come across some good church leaders that you thought, I'm willing to submit to that eldership. So hopefully you've got a good example of that. And outside of the church, there's good community leaders. Again, could be male or female out in the community that you're willing to submit to because they're in the leadership position. But our greatest submission is to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for He is the one who saved us from our sins. So we can all agree on that as a good form of submission. So Jesus Himself is the model of submission. If you were ever looking for somebody to say, what does it look like to submit? How should I go about being someone who is willing to be submissive? So Jesus submitted Himself to His Father throughout His life. You know, many times we read about how Jesus went away in a quiet place and prayed to His Father. And we are particularly mindful of when Jesus was facing the cross, how He didn't want to go to the cross. We read in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples followed Him. On reaching the place, He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him, and being in anguish, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So this is not a picture of somebody who is just happy-go-lucky, I'm going to do whatever you say. He's talking about how that He was not wanting to do this, and yet He was willing to do this. He was willing to submit to the will of the Father because He loved His Father so much, and He knew that He was doing the right thing by doing that. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So again, you can see that Jesus was very uncomfortable, let's say, with going to the cross. And it says here, with loud cries and tears to the one that could save Him from death. So this was not a quiet, you know, just, you know, off by yourself kind of thing where He was just kind of, I don't really want to do this, but I'll go ahead and do it. It was terrible. It was tormenting Him. He was in terror about what was going to happen. And if we go into a study of that, which we're not going to do today, we can really understand that what Jesus was really afraid of was that He was going to be away from His Father for a period of time. And they were so close, and He had been in submission to His Father His whole life. To be away from Him was terrifying. All right, so now that we've talked about Jesus as our model of submission, let's talk about how wives are to submit to their husbands out of reverence for Christ. So in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So this is clearly stating the roles, again, for the marriage. It clearly states that women are to submit to Christ first and then to their husbands. But what about husbands? What are we supposed to do, us guys? It says husbands are to love their wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. And again, reading out of Ephesians 5, the same passage immediately following what we just read, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, this clearly states that men have a responsibility, first of all, to Christ, just like women. Our first responsibility is to submit to Christ. However, the man, the husband, has a greater responsibility. While the woman is to submit to her husband, the man has a responsibility to care for his family, to love his wife, and to present his family and his wife as a radiant offering to God. If there is a failure in the family, just like in the days of Adam and Eve, the responsibility falls on the man. The man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So what did Christ do for the church? Exactly. Jesus Christ died for the church. That is a pretty heavy burden on the men, that you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. So it means that you're willing to die to protect and to lead your family and your wife to Christ and to keep them in Christ. How many of you are willing to do that? I hope all the men are willing to do that for their wives, to give up everything for her and for the church. His goal was to elevate the church to radiance. His goal was to bring the church to God as holy and blameless. And so if we look at that example of what Christ did for the church, we can see that the responsibility of men is huge. We are responsible for our families. We are responsible for our wives. We are to love them and care for them and bring them to Christ and to be able to present them as an offering to the Lord and Savior. Because if we have done that, then we've been successful, just as Christ did that for the church. So, we are to pour ourselves into our wives and children as the spiritual leader of the family to be able to bring our families with us to Christ and ultimately to heaven. So, I think that, again, you'll see a pattern here, that God has placed the greater responsibility on the man, the greater burden on the man, because he is responsible for the wife and the family. And the wives submitting to their husbands as man submits to Christ should be a very natural thing. Because if your husband is emulating Christ and doing everything he can to be Christ to you, then you should have no trouble submitting to him. So this is the pattern that God has instituted from the beginning in the Old Testament and has reiterated in the New Testament. Peter had a similar instruction to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give away to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So, again, God has asked women to be in the role to strengthen the faith of their husbands through their righteous lives. And then God holds husbands and fathers accountable to be leaders in their families. So I don't know about you, but I know of many cases, and even in this church, where we see families coming to church and the husband is absent. And the woman is the more faithful and is bringing her children with her to be with God. And her husband is absent. And that's a shame. That's shameful in the sight of God for that man to not be here. So the wives have the opportunity through their example to hopefully influence their husbands to strengthen his faith and to get him into the role that God intended. And so Peter here is outlining some of those factors that women can be influential and can use that relationship with their husband to bring him to obedience to God, not to her. So I think that's very important to keep in mind. Just because your husband is not faithful to God doesn't mean that you can't do anything. You can be a great influence on him for good. Notice that when Peter says women are worthy of respect and they inherit the same salvation as the man. So I do want to stop here and just mention that if your husband is not coming to church, you're not accountable for his soul. He has the free will choice, just like you do, to choose to come or not to come. So I don't want to beat you up if your husband's not here, but all you can do is try to be a great example. But each of us has the free will choice to either be in relationship with God or not. And again, for the men, if you're coming and your wife is not coming with you and she is not in the faith, you should do all you can to bring her to obedience to God. But if she chooses with her free will not to be a part of God's family, you're not accountable for that. It is a free will choice. You do everything you can to help influence her to be a good, faithful wife and a good and faithful servant of Jesus. But if she chooses not to be so, that's not on you. That's on her. And I'm going through a lot of stuff here, and I hope you are sticking with me. And if you have questions, we'll certainly have time for that. But it's very important to remind you that this is all coming straight out of God's Word. This isn't John's opinion. This is what God has to say. So we're following what God has to say, and we're trying to be as faithful to God's Word as we can. But if everybody is doing their part, and you can see what we're talking about here, if man is doing his part and woman is doing her part, it should result in great harmony and great strength in the family. So this is the problem that we see is when it doesn't work. When the man's not doing his role or the woman's not doing her role, then things get to be hard. And I don't want to discount that. I understand that it's hard. So, you know, we can talk about any number of scenarios where you might have a question or anything like that. I'll be happy to talk to you anytime afterwards. Monty's got his hand up. Lance, thank you.
At the risk of sounding like an Alabama football fan, I'd like to just say what you have given us in looking at the scriptures. God intended for man and woman, husband and wife, to be a team.
Yes.
To work together for the Lord's purpose, to do things that complement one another. And as the old saying goes, there's no I in team.
Okay. Is that a Nick Saban quote, or is that...
I borrowed that from somebody.
You borrowed it? Okay. All right. Thanks, Monty. All right. So we'll keep going because there's still a lot to cover. So let's talk about the church organization. I think that's another area. So we've spent a lot of time talking about the family organization. Let's talk about the church organization. So I'm going to have to speed up because we're running a little bit late. So elders were put in charge of the church. Elders must submit to Christ and shepherd the church as servant leaders. And I'm not going to read this in the interest of time, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, God talks about the elders being shepherds that are eager to serve. And so there is this servant leadership model that is brought out there. The role of elder is fulfilled by men only, because women were prohibited from having authority over men in the church. And in 1 Timothy 2:12, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. So talking about the eldership, that would speak directly to the authority. So men, in this case, is chosen to be elders, but women are not allowed to have that authority. And all scriptures that we read about elders refer to men. So I'm not going to read all of that either, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, it talks about what elders are supposed to be. And elders are always referred to as men. So again, God chose men to be leaders of the church, to be elders. Doesn't mean that men, that all men have authority over all women. That's not what it says. What it says is that the elders have authority over the men and women of the church. And as one of your elders, that is a huge responsibility and one that we don't take lightly. So God established men in the eldership position. I'm sorry, I didn't keep up with my slides. So let's keep going and let's talk about God's established roles in the church. Again, we've talked about the family, we've talked about eldership, and now let's talk about the worship in the classroom setting. There is ample evidence to show that God chose men to be leaders, and in the worship assembly, we want to talk about what was going on in 1 Corinthians. And most people have heard these passages before, but I'm going to go ahead and read the entire context of the passage that talks about women. So we're going to start in verse 26, and you can read along with me on the slide because I wanted to keep the whole thing in front of you. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. So if you look up on the screen and you see that the word speak and speaker and speaks is underlined, I want you to pay attention to that, because what I'm going to tell you is that he's talking about the worship assembly. Continuing in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So again, what you see is they are speaking in the assembly. All of these examples are speaking in the assembly. Continuing on, as in all congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So again, that word speak. So, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. He was speaking to the Corinthian church because it was in total disorder. And if you read the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they were doing a lot of things wrong. But here in particularly in chapter 14, he's talking about how when they gathered together, it was chaos. People were speaking in tongues, but nobody was there to interpret. People were prophesying, but they were prophesying all at the same time. They weren't taking turns. They were interrupting each other. Everyone wanted to speak in the worship assembly. But Paul commanded them that it needed to be done in an orderly manner, and only for the purpose of building up the church. So, the question is, what did it mean to speak in this situation? So the word is used 8 times in this passage, and clearly the one speaking was speaking to the entire assembly, giving instructions or prophesying or speaking in tongues to the entire assembly. The speaker in the assembly needed to recognize that they should speak only to build up what was going on in the church, and clearly it was not allowed for a woman to speak in the assembly at all. We also do not allow women to speak in the assembly or to ask questions to the assembly during our worship service hour. This is not the worship service hour, so we allow women to ask questions. We allow women to comment. This is the same building. It's the same room. But when we start the worship assembly, it's different. We don't have women bringing up questions during the worship assembly. We don't have women leading the worship assembly. We do allow women to say amen during the worship assembly. because that is not speaking to the church, and that is not taking a leadership role. So the elders have talked about this and have determined that there is nothing about the scripture that says they cannot say amen, because they are not leading the worship assembly, they are not questioning in the worship assembly, and they are not trying to usurp the power that God has installed on men. So it would be inappropriate for a woman to lead a portion of the worship or to interrupt the worship with a question or comment. So we have determined from this what the role of women and men are in the worship service. In the role of classroom setting, God's direction in teaching, we have very little to go on here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. So I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but here we specifically read that women are not allowed to teach or have authority over a man. So in our church, we understand this passage to say that we should not have women teaching men, and we don't. We have women teaching women, we have women teaching children, but we don't have women teaching men, because that would violate the scriptures. But again, like I said, it's okay for women to ask questions during the class. It's okay for women to make comments during the class, but they are not allowed to teach men in the class. Yes?
I found a lot of times the difficulty that people have with what we're talking about, is, especially in this day and age, is we're kind of arguing apples and oranges with a lot of this. We argue the difficulty we have accepting some of this is we're arguing value over your role as we go through this. And probably as we go through this and read this, you know, we all have the same value, but God has put together a role like you're talking about. And we're not arguing value here. Everybody has the same value, but God has put together an organization, a role, kind of like almost like the military.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody that's in the military goes around somebody else or whatever. So as you go through and we're listening to this, it's more a role, and we're not arguing value in any of this at all. Everybody right. has the same value, but you have a role to play.
Amen. Yeah, that's why I started off with those sections on how men and women are equal. God loves men and women equally. God values men and women equally. God gives salvation to men and women equally. And we went on and on there with some other things. But yes, we don't want to confuse roles with value. Thank you for making that comment. So I'll just conclude this particular section by saying that, sorry, I was getting behind on my slide. Now I went ahead on my slide. Okay, so if you're filling out your sheet, I don't think there was anything there that you had to fill in and underline there, but again, I think it's pretty clear from what we're reading here what God had to say about the role of men and women in the classroom. So Ron has a question or comment, and while he's doing that, I will go ahead and just hit this last slide that, like I said earlier, the roles of men and women outside of the church and outside of the family, the Bible really is silent on that. You know, if you go out and you find a job and you're the CEO or you're the boss or whatever, male or female, there's no prohibition from God about that. So women and men can equally apply and use their talents in that role, whatever God puts in front of them. Yes, Ron?
I think the family, the individual family, is a microcosm, if you will, of how the church should be. And people don't realize that they may not be playing a major role in the church, but the Bible, there's scripture that talks about if the little toe is hurting, then the whole body's hurting. And, you know, we get mad and leave, or we do all these various things, but there's no scripture for leaving and coming back and doing all this stuff. You know, if you're a member of the body, you ought to be a functioning, properly functioning member of that body and stick with it.
That's right. Amen. Any other questions or comments? Karen has a comment. While you're coming up with the mic, I'll just wait. Go ahead.
Do we know So, do we know what prophesying was?
Do we know what prophesying was? So in the early church, of course, there were some who had received the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit. So that was a very different situation from what we had today. So they were speaking as God had enabled them to talk about what God had revealed to them.
But women didn't, right?
No, there were no women who were allowed to speak in the assembly with a prophecy. So in today's viewpoint, what I'm doing right now would kind of be in that same vein. You know, I'm not prophesying by my own gift. I'm prophesying by reading the words of the Bible. But I am not creating my own prophecy, nor has God revealed something to me that I'm just expounding upon to you. It is all from the Word of God. Okay. We have a couple more minutes. Any other questions, comments, criticisms? Hit me with your best shot. I got to tell you, I've studied this over and over and over again to get ready for today because I wanted to present it in the proper way as God has dictated to us, and I hope that it has come clear that this is God speaking and not me. Stacy has a question.
Oh, no. I guess I don't think there's a good answer to this question, but I'll ask it anyway. In our culture, I have no problem with the model that you're talking about, what the Bible teaches. I think that you're right on track. But in our culture, things that have gone on in recent years, there are a lot of marriages, mm-hmm. use an example, where the husband is abusive.
Yes.
And the wife is taught to submit to the husband. There are a lot of employment situations where people are asked to work for individuals who are not qualified, who don't behave the way that they should as a boss. And I think that the struggle that we have is with this concept of submission when we get into situations that are not the norm, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes very difficult, I think. I've been asked to counsel many couples who, one or the other, male or female, were abusive in language, some physically. I mean, it was just a tragic situation and asked to, what should we do? And that's really a tough question to respond to.
It is. And since we're light on time, I'll just ask everybody, if you would, read 1 Corinthians 7, because I think this does apply to the situation you're talking about of abuse. The wife or the husband is not required to stay with their spouse that is abusing them. Let me be clear on that, because we don't want to teach you that you have to just stay and take it, and especially not in a work situation. But even in the home, You're not required by God to stay with an abusive husband or wife. God allows that to happen. God allows that situation where you can leave that situation.
Yeah, and I think the difficulty there is defining what's abusive. I mean, if my wife raises her voice to me, there are individuals who say, oh, that's abusive. And I think we kind of use that terminology to create a picture to allow us to do things that we want to do.
Yeah.
And that's where it becomes very difficult, I think.
Yeah. And so I would say in a situation like that, particularly in the church family, it would be good to discuss with the elders what your actual situation is and let us guide and help, because we want to protect you from abusive situations, but we also don't want you to leave over a frivolous reason. So, you know, it's very difficult to give an answer to a kind of a generic question there, but I appreciate that, Stacy, very much. There's a hand going up in the crow's nest there. Go ahead, Craig.
It's important to understand that if you exit a marriage because of a physically abusive situation, that does not in turn render you able to be with someone else. You're not released from your oath, except under the case of adultery.
That's a good topic to discuss, Craig. I'm not going to agree or disagree.
That's what the Bible says. You're not released unless death or adultery, but you do not have to stay in a physically abusive situation.
So I would encourage all of you to read 1 Corinthians 7, because I think there is more to the story than that. So again, we're out of time, so I'm not going to jump into that too much. In fact, we're completely out of time. Jack has a comment.
God called Israel an adulterous nation. Now, what does that mean? Mm-hmm. They broke the covenant.
They did.
They worshiped other gods. Mm-hmm. So anytime someone breaks a covenant, they have broke their vows.
That's true.
And that's what you got to keep in mind. I know it specifically says adultery, but there's other ways of breaking the covenant. Mm-hmm. And beating up your wife is one of them.
I agree.
So when you break the covenant, you are part of an adulterous nation. Okay?
I agree with that, Jack. And I think that's a great point. And again, this is not a class on divorce and remarriage, but there's a lot that could be said about that, and maybe we need to have a class on that soon. Before we close, I do want to address something that came up in one of the previous classes. I want to make sure the elders give a clear answer on is the issue of communion. We take the communion on Sundays only because that is the day that we have as an example. We don't offer communion on any other days of the week. So just in case you were wondering about that, Sunday is the day. So thank you all for your attention. I appreciate the comments and the questions. I wish we had more time. We probably could have talked about this for a couple of hours, but God bless you and have a great week.